الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين العبد المعيد الرسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في العرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى
The concept of absolute submission has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 5 and the final lecture of our series. Please recite one last salawat on Muhammad wa Muhammad. Collect the cards if you don't mind. It's okay. Collect the cards now if you don't mind, and inshallah after the majlis you can do that. So if you don't mind, just give the cards back to Allah, inshallah. It's okay. Don't worry. That's all right.
Let's just leave the cards.
It's nice to see they're so excited about asking questions. Alhamdulillah. No problem. No problem. If you don't have questions, I have questions for you, inshallah.
All right.
Okay. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Inshallah, you're with me in our final lecture here at Lady Fatima. I'd like to first of all thank all of you and the Lady Fatima organization for inviting me and for allowing this haqir to be included on the list of the one who does dhikr of Imam Hussein. I am grateful to all of you. I'm thankful. It was my honor to be here for the past 5 nights and to meet many of the new faces out here in the west of the city. May Allah bless all of you, alhamdulillah. For those of you, of course, who opened up your doors for me and allowed me, invited to your homes, thank you very much. It was an honor for me, and I truly have a lot of good feelings about this community here in Lady Fatima. I've heard great things about all of you, and to be with you for 5 nights was an honor. Thank you. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We will keep our discussion a little bit shorter than usual tonight, only because we have a Q&A, and it is a school night and a work night, and we want to keep also that in mind. So the attempt from day number one for the past 5 nights was to somehow trigger the idea inside all of us to completely submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the submission, as I mentioned several times in the past few nights, has become conditional. That so long as the conditions that we set in front of Allah are met, we will submit to Him. When those conditions are not met, of course, then we question that very Allah Himself. And it's become a little bit, at least in some of our lives, a very buffet style of a deen. Where you approach a buffet, like say that it has several dishes, and you pick out the ones that you like, and you ignore the ones that you don't like. So the steak and the fries and the biryani and the halim is always there, but you know, vegetables and salad and those kind of things, balad, we don't touch that kind of stuff. We don't like it. The deen also has become like that for some of us. It has a wide array of different things that we have picked and we have chosen what we think is better for us and left the rest of it for somebody else. If hijab is too difficult, we've left it. If khums is too difficult, I stop giving. If I don't understand the fatwa of a marja, I challenge taqlid, for example. And so on and so forth. And the deen doesn't require us to look at it as a buffet style. In fact, it requires us to either be in or be out. It's up to you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
For example, you have a child who comes in and out of the majlis, runs in, runs out, goes to his mom, goes to his father, goes to his mom, goes to his father, and throughout the majlis, in and out, until somebody from the back grabs him and says, look, either you're in the majlis or you're out of the majlis. Allah says, either you're in the deen or you're out of the deen. This 1 foot in the deen, 1 foot out of the deen is not submission. You know, many of you of our youth have challenged us saying, is this not blind faith? Is this not faith that's not based on reason? No, it's not. Because the moment that you enter the circle of La ilaha illallah, then you have to submit. But entering that circle of Tawheed is based on the intellect. It's based on reasoning. That's why we make taqleed haram in the usul al-deen. We don't ask you to believe in Allah because your marja says so. We ask you to believe in Allah because it makes sense to your logic and your common sense. The very first thing they do in the hawza is they ask you, I remember this conversation I had with my teacher, in the very first discussion on theology. He said, whatever you've learned so far about Allah and God, I want you to destroy it inside of you and come to me with a completely clean plate. I will reintroduce Allah to you. Not through traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, not through verses of the Quran. Because you could say that how could Allah ask us to believe in Allah by a book that He Himself wrote? That's false, it's not logic. Instead of what they do is they look at the entire system of Tawheed based on logical sound arguments, which has nothing to do with anything that's narrative. You should know, and you do know, alhamdulillah, that there's two types of proofs when it comes to aqaid in our deen. One is called aqli, one is called naqli. Naqli is not the Urdu naqli that means faith. Naqli means in Arabic the things that have been narrated. So one is logical proof, aql. One is naql, that's been narrated, ahadith or verse of the Quran. These are two types of proofs. Before Allah and His Tawheed and His oneness and His greatness, only aql will work. Once you've accepted Allah in the intellectual realm with complete reasoning, then you've proclaimed La ilaha illallah and you've read the kalama, Tawheed, whatever the case may be. Now you've submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you fall under the dial of Tawheed. It's not blind faith, nor is it faith based on illogical statements. No. Our deen is very much an aqli based deen. A logical based deen. Even our emotion is based on our intellect. That's why we don't have the right that, you know, we have a hadith by Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. He says that your iman, your faith, will be tested on in two areas the most. One is extreme happiness and extreme grief. Extreme happiness. Right? So the deen, you know, you press pause on your VCR, you have the wedding, mashallah, as you wish, then you press play on the deen the very next day. But that one day, there was no deen whatsoever. Why? It's just one daughter I have. I mean, let me send her off to her in-laws with a bang, mashallah. So boat cruises and music, mashallah, and miscalories and the whole nine. Why? That's extreme happiness. No doubt you're happy. But the deen doesn't allow you, doesn't give you the right to go out of your intellect. Even when you are emotional, it has to be under the control of the intellect. On this side of grief, when we are grieving, either for our personal loss or the loss of the Ahlul Bayt, Islam does not give us that ijazah, that permission to grieve for the Ahlul Bayt or grieve for your mother or your father or your child or your sibling how you wish to. So yes, people who have extreme problems with fatwas coming out of the hawza about, let's say, for example, azadari or other acts, they don't understand because that's my personal grief with Imam Hussein. Why are you concerned about what I do to my body? But the concern is there. Because the concern is it's outside of the aql and the intellect. So even when it comes to emotion, the deen says it has to be wrapped in the wrapping of the intellect. We're not a jazbi or an emotional deen. We're not a reactive, instinctive deen. Everything is based on logic. That's why one thing I will really promote to my youth who are here today is ask questions, guys. Doubt your deen. I have no problem with you doubting your religion. And also, let me say one thing here, very boldly, mind you. After 5 nights with you, I can be bold, inshallah. And that is this, that if ever you come across a religion or a school of thought in any religion that doesn't promote the concept of doubting that religion, in fact, discourages its followers to not question its deen, there's something wrong with that religion. It's a very important point. Even within certain sects in Islam, there are people that say, don't question the deen. Don't question the history. Don't question why we do this. But our Ahlul Bayt, our madhab, the Shia fiqh, the Shia deen, it actually tells you that if you want to get to the point of certainty, then be a skeptic about the deen. Ask about Allah. Challenge the deen. It's so confident, it knows that while you go out searching for answers, you'll end up right now at the exact same door you started off at. During our 5th and 6th Imam's time, the golden age of Shiism, when 4,000 students would come to the door of our 5th and 6th Imam, they would welcome all sorts of individuals. Shias, non-Shias, Muslims, non-Muslims, atheists, agnostics, people who had nothing to do with the deen would end up at the door of Ali Muhammad. And they would entertain every single one of our questions. There are people like Zurara, like Mufaddil, like other huge companions of the Ahlul Bayt who would have deep discussions. Then there would also be other individuals, atheists that would come. For example, I'm having one conversation with our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad Baqir, alayhi salatu wasalam. This man comes to our fifth Imam. And I want you to understand the approachability of the Ahlul Bayt, the approachability of the Ahlul Bayt. A lesson for our parents in the audience. Especially those of you who are immigrant parents. If your child now has gotten into his early teens, his mid-teens, he's going to ask you questions. And some of you as parents embrace those questions, others, it drives you crazy. Stop asking me questions about Kunde and about Nazir and Bais Rajab. And why do we do this, and why do we do that? Why do we wear that kalava over our wrist? Why is there green on the day of Hazrat Abbas and Bufa? All these things. And these are legitimate questions that need to be asked. Now, the reason why sometimes we don't have the answer is because we didn't have the himmah to ask our parents. So we're just doing what we've been told, which is fine. I have no problem with that. But there's an answer for everything. So the approachability aspect of the Ahlul Bayt has to be applied by the parents. Where, God forbid, your child comes to you with a question and you shoot him away. So how dare you ask that question? Now, any follow-up questions he or she might have, they won't come to you and ask. They'll allow that doubt to fester inside their mind. And when doubt builds, it becomes kufr. When doubt builds, it becomes kufr. It goes from shak to kufr. Kufr outside the deen. And that's the biggest problem. These kids have an enormous amount of questions. Sometimes they don't feel like they have the outlet to ask those questions. Or sometimes they don't think they have the approachability to ask the question. This man comes to our fifth Imam. Look at the question now. He says that I am a creator just like you believe in your creator. So first thing he says to our fifth Imam. Now if someone said that to me, I would be furious. He's obviously mocking my religion, right? The fifth Imam says, sure, no problem. If you believe that, show me. Create something right in front of me. So there's no problem. I will create worms, the hadith says. Worms. It's a very famous story. Worms. Okay. So he gets some garbage, he adds some moisture, and lo and behold, where there's garbage and where there's wetness, worms will appear. He goes, behold, I've created worms. And the worms now are moving everywhere. The fifth Imam, now again, he's not getting upset, very calmly, he's asking the individual, you, as the creator of these worms now, answer me two questions. Number one, is of these worms, which ones are male and which ones are female? You're the creator. Second question, is they're going everywhere right now. As the creator, command them to come in line and move in one direction. You've seen worms, right? They go here, there, here, there. Okay. There was no shunning of the question. There was no how dare you. There was no asking the Ashab, come and escort this man out of my presence. No. brought him in. Okay, he obviously came ridiculing the fifth imam, but he was very, very approachable. Answered the question. This man could not answer any of his questions, and he moved on. We have another story of our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the reason why I bring this topic up in the beginning of tonight's lecture is because we will not get to the level of taslim unless we have all of our doubts rectified. And we have to create a culture of questions inside of our communities. The zamana and the generation of our parents is gone. Back then, you couldn't even look at the alim, forget ask him a question. If you asked him a little bit of a question after the majlis, he'd say, who do you think you are? Who's your father? First of all, he asked, show me your father. He'll tell you, you didn't give him any tarbiyat. He asked you a simple question, but they're shaking and quivering and, you know, hesitating and stuttering. He asked you a question. Whereas if you would read some of the questions asked of our Ahlul Bayt back then, you would have turned red from embarrassment sometimes. But when our sixth imam says that ilm is locked up in a room. Look at this hadith now, to my guys out there. Hadith, it says ilm is locked up in a room. It's locked. And the keys to access that room are questions. Are questions. Ask, guys, ask. If you find a source that you trust, ask. And just fire away. But one piece of advice is when the answer is given to you, accept the answer. Accept the answer. We have conversations with the imams back then. An atheist, a person who would ridicule God, would come to the fifth and sixth imam, ask him one question. The answer would be given. Based on that answer, they would submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we give you guys 15 answers, and you won't submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But after a while, submit. Yes, there comes a moment where that perennial leap of faith, as you guys say, has to happen. But that's based on aql and the intellect. You have the himmat to ask, also have the himmat to accept the answer as well. Okay, so I implore you. Now, the story of the Holy Prophet, then we'll move on. He's walking the streets of Medina, the Holy Prophet comes across a young man. This young man is surrounded by some females. It's a young guy in Medina. And the Holy Prophet sees this, and obviously the man sees the Holy Prophet walking towards him, starts to turn a little bit red, looks down, looks away. The Prophet approaches him, says, Salaamu Alaikum, Alaikum, how are you, how are things, what's happening here, what's going on? And he says to the Prophet that, Ya Rasulullah, I've lost my camel. And I've heard that females are really good at finding camels. It's okay. I hope you find your camel, inshallah. And he moved on. The next day, the Prophet sees the exact same youth in the exact same spot, now, mashallah, around other sisters. And the Prophet approaches him, says, Salaamu Alaikum, have you found your camel yet? He says, no, I'm still looking, Ya Rasulullah. Now this young man is in the masjid praying, and the Prophet enters. And the Prophet comes and sits right beside him. Knee to knee. Now this young guy says, here it comes, I'm going to get it. The Prophet leans over and says, how's your camel search going? The young man says, Ya Rasulullah, you know there was never a camel. He says, yes, I know. So why didn't you say anything at that moment to me? He said, I didn't want to embarrass you in front of your friends. It's approachable. If I saw one of you, God forbid, outside in the parking lot, I'd come and I wouldn't be approachable. But that's the approach of the Holy Prophet. Sometimes, you know, we see an individual walking to this hall, or any hall. He's got, mashallah, funky hairdo. He's got those skinny jeans on. They might be ripped here and there. A jean t-shirt. Maybe an earring. Maybe a backward hat. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And many of us may not even greet him, approach him, even you know, look at him, and he'll come in, he'll feel like he's weird, and he'll walk away. He'll never come back. We have to stop with this culture of doing that. especially during Ayam al-Azhar, when we, you know, we have these labels, you know, Dasim Kishia, 3-day Shia, Ashura Day Shia. Someone walks in, you don't see after months, after years, oh, what are you doing here? Is there dinner tonight? Is there food? Is that why you're here? Did you make a wrong turn? You ended up over here? Those kind of comments, they might be funny, but the person now, after years now, has gotten the himmah to come to the center. And maybe he's coming because, you know what? Let's give this community another chance. And the first thing he gets is a rolling of the eyes, saying, oh, what are you doing here? You're here? Oh, look who's here. Oh, oh, oh. Those kind of things. And we drive the person away. And God forbid that person came with the little last little bit left. That, you know what, I'm on the verge. I need some help. I need some source of energy, some hope somewhere. I'm coming through those doors, and because of our comments, he goes back. And now he becomes the awliya of shaitan, for example. Let's not do that. Please, let's be very careful. God forbid, because of our words, somebody now, like I said yesterday, was on the verge of a cliff, and our words pushed him over that cliff. You don't know whose situation is what when they enter through those doors. All you know is they've recognized that if there's any plan of hope, it belongs on this first year of life. I've come here with hope. I've come here with maybe a second chance. I came here looking to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I wasn't welcomed. Why? Because my hair's a little bit longer? Because my clothes are a little bit tighter? I wear a hat backwards, my hoodie is on, and I'm being judged. And now I'm being pushed away. You don't know what's inside that person. Let me tell you a very quick story and then we'll move on. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's a very famous story that's out of the books of Akhlaq. There was a student of the Hawza named Qum who approaches his teacher and says, I want to go to Najaf to study. So sure, no problem, go. It's a good idea. And back then, Najaf, of course, was the markaz of ilm before Saddam's time. Any great alim, any great mushrik has always gone through Najaf. Now, he was a talib, he was a student, he didn't have much money, so he joined one of the qafras that are going for ziyarat, and he's making his way towards Najaf. Halfway through his journey, one night, the qafra stops over to rest. Now back then, even now, sometimes some of these robbers would come and rob these qafilas, loot these qafilas. So in the middle of the night now, this individual, qafila are being approached by robbers, thieves, and they're looking now to get everything that qafila has. You guys are with me tonight? I feel like you're distracted. Are we distracted tonight? No? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A lot of you, the working day, a school day, just give me at least half an hour, then you're Zahmat the Mamsha. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
So in the middle of the night, the robbers now approach this caravan and begin to rob every single individual of what they have. All this young guy had was books. After these guys are done robbing, the young man approaches the robbers and says, look, you know that pile of things that you're going to steal right now from us? In that pile are my books. My books don't mean anything to you, but they are my entire world right now. Just give me my books back. They have no value for you, trust me. You'll see that little hill, the robber says now. See that hill? There's a man sitting on that hill. He's our boss. He runs his whole ring of thieves. If he says, okay, I can give your books back, I'll give your books back. This young man now walks to the hill. The chief of this entire ring of robbers is on the hill praying Salat al-Shab, Namaz al-Shab. Now he's praying in the middle of the night, right? It's 3 a.m. And what possible Namaz could you be reciting besides Namaz al-Shab? This young man approaches this hill. He's shocked to see the leader of this mafia of robbers is in sujood. Tahajjud of all salats. He waits until he's finished, and the young man says to him that, look, this is a situation, one of your boys there took my books, I want my books back. Trust me, you'll get no value. They're ripped, they're old, they're written in, just give them back to me. So he calls over his robbers. He says, give this young man his books back. As he's leaving the young man, he turns around and says to this sardar, this chief, can I ask you a question? He says, yes. He says, you were praying Salat just now. He says, yes, I was. But you're also the chief of these robbers. What is that all about? He goes, you're right. I know that what I'm asking these guys to do to people like you is wrong. Listen very carefully. I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I know it's absolutely wrong to rob everybody of their value, especially those who are going towards Najaf. But I can't help that shaitan inside of me. I pray Salat so I can still have a little bit of a connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a lot of people like that in our communities, guys. A lot of people like that. They will convince themselves that, look, what I do, I know that I run a business, for example. I know that I cheat my customers. I know that I sell goods that I claim to be real, but they're fake on the market. I know that I'm tripling my profits. I know that all these things are shada and haram, but I can't. I can't live off of anything but this system. At the same time, I go to Shabbi Jamaza. I know that I have a drink once in a while with my colleagues at work so I can get up in the ranks. I know that once in a while I shake hands with non-Mahram. I know once in a while I put on some music. At the same time though, just so I feel a little bit good about myself, I pray Salat once in a while. Now on the outside, that's nifaq, it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. He says to young man, just so I have a little bit of a faint connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, everything isn't lost just yet. This young man takes his books, goes to Najaf. Allah. Ends up in front of the valley of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He's reading his ziyarat. While he's reading his ziyarat, this young man, he hears the sound of crying, wailing, begging. He leans over, he sees a person on his knees in front of the valley of Amir al-Mu'mineen, just begging him for whatever he could give him. Because I want to know who this person is. I've never heard such crying. And lo and behold, the guy in front of the valley is the chief of that robbers. He approaches him. He says, do you recognize who I am? He says, no, I don't. He says, you gave my books back on the way to Najaf. He says, oh, yes, yes, yes. So what are you doing here? He says, you're here, what are you doing here? He said, you will never guess, but that faint connection to Allah became a very strong connection to Allah. And sometimes it's a matter of a spark, guys. It's a matter of a spark. Because your words, the fact that you just questioned, how could you pray Salat to Allah and rob His creation of their goods? I didn't sleep the entire night after that. Tossing and turning. In fact, your words told me to forget this whole game and go to Najaf and beg my Mawla for forgiveness. People walking through that door with the faintest of connections to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. The faintest, yes, they come only once a year on the day of Ashura. You'll never see them again. They go, I don't know where they go, and who knows where they come from. And when they come in on the day of Ashura, they're looking for something from Abu Abdullah. It's the faintest of connections. And people like me say something to them that they think is sarcastic, comical, but they're already highly sensitive. They're already on edge. They're walking in with the utmost embarrassment. They know that they haven't been in this building since last Ashura, but they're looking for something. We don't want to be individuals, neither our elders nor our youth, to be people who push people away. You don't know their story. You don't know what Abu Abdullah can do to him. It could be one musibah, one tear that could make him turn and become the best soldier of Imam Zaman. You never know. But if God forbid our words, our sometimes when you have a little bit of piety, this is a big problem too. We have a little bit of piety, right? A little bit of piety. The beard gets a little bit thicker, mashallah, the hijab gets a little bit tighter, mashallah, and now we become judgmental. Right? Look at this guy, he barely has a beard. Look at her bumper slipping off. Look at this guy, he doesn't pray on time. Look at him, look at her, look at him. Look at this hadith by Imam Ja'far Sadiq, alayhi salatu wa sallam. If you take nothing away from tonight, you take this hadith, please, from as a gift from our sixth imam. He says that spirituality is a ladder. There are rungs of the ladder. Constant climbing of the ladder. As I mentioned last night, the climb up the mountain, he says the climb up the ladder. With each step that you go up, that's tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inspiration, you act on it, mashallah, Allah grants you one step higher. There are some people who in Karachi, Pakistan, yeah, I mean, they knew they were Muslim, but there was no sort of deen inside of them. They've come here now, and they found their beard, they found their hijab, they found their salat, they found their love, their piety. Now, Shabbi Jummah and Jummah, every program, mashallah, they're here, front and center. That's one rung of the ladder. But then the imam goes on to say that as you surpass others up the ladder, he says, do one of two things. When you go up one level, instead of stepping on somebody as you go up, extend your hand to that person and help them come up. And remind yourself, Allah, remind yourself that you were just yesterday on that very rung that you look down upon today. That was you yesterday. That was you last year. That was you before Karbala, before Hajj. You forget all these things? Now, mashallah, you're Captain Islam. You're Captain Piety. That's what it is. If that's what piety is, no, thank you. There are people in our community who are on the fence, as I've been saying for the past three nights. And if they look at someone like me that has this libas and this beard, and I'm walking around judging everybody, heaven, hell, hell, heaven, heaven. We label people, right? And they say, if this is what piety is, if this is what the deen is, I don't want piety. The Prophet is sitting in a circle having a dars. There's a rich man right beside the Holy Prophet, a wealthy man. And there's one spot open beside him. A poor beggar comes in with ripped clothing, comes and sits right beside that rich man. There's no other spot in the circle. The rich man does this, sitting beside the Prophet. A very famous story, like this. Almost as if my clothes touch him, all my money will be gone. The Prophet stopped his dars and called this guy out. Saying, what's happening here? Why are you insulting the man beside you? What are you afraid of? And the rich man apologizes to the Prophet and says sorry to the man beside him and offers him half of his wealth. I'm a very wealthy man. He's obviously struggling. I'll give this man as a token of my forgiveness half of my wealth. And the poor man says to the Prophet, if this is what the akhlaq is of the wealthy, I don't want to be wealthy, ya Rasulullah. If we have a little bit of piety and our akhlaq is such that we actually use that piety to build ourselves up. Now, whoever is struggling with that piety will think, you know what? No, thank you. I don't want what you're selling. I'm good where I was back home. I came here with a purpose, and you have, mashallah, shown me the way. Thank you very much. You know this, you know, and I don't mean to keep telling stories, but Nabi Ibrahim invited a man to dinner. Both of them sat, and of course they're about to begin to eat. And then, you know, the discussion on iman came about, and Nabi Ibrahim found out he was an idol worshipper. That he begins in the name of the idols before he begins his meal. Nabi Ibrahim said, "Can you kindly leave my house? This is a house of people who believe in one God." The man left. Wahid comes down to Nabi Ibrahim from Allah directly. So what have you done? I know this man is an idol worshiper. He ridicules me, insults me. He goes out and worships everybody else but me. But up until today, I've been giving him a risk for my looks and grace. I put the risk in your hands today for the first time, and you deny him that risk. Go back and get him and give him from the risk. Ibrahim goes to him and says, I'm sorry, I apologize. Allah just told me that you don't believe him, but he gives you risk. Based on that, he becomes a Muslim at that very spot. You don't know who comes in at that moment. If Allah is the one who's constantly giving and giving and giving, and Allah brought him to this front door, how could you and I be anyone to shoot him away? So it's not my topic, obviously, but it got a little bit steered off. But let's be very careful, especially during these days of Ayyam al-Azhar. We become judgmental as others. If somebody's in the front doing matam, mashallah, with two hands, they think he loves Imam Hussein more than a man in the corner with his hand on his chest. It's not like that. Azadari is ibadat. Ibadat is based on niyat. We don't have the power to read somebody's niyat. Allah does. Let Allah do the judging. You worry about your niyat, don't worry about anybody else's. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Tare hadari.
Tare
salwa.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Two things I have been trying to accomplish with all of this for the past 5 nights, and that is one, to present Allah to be somebody who's worthy of worship. The very first night, 5 nights ago, I talked about the fact that he has done too much for us. For us to go to someone else's door. And once you identify that Allah is that door, then the hadith says to be persistent in asking Allah. To be persistent. Why is it that we are persistent? The hadith says, and I want you guys to digest this, especially my young guys. Half of the answer to your dua is the dua itself. Half of the dua itself half of the answer is the dua itself. Why? Because the initial step before you ask is to recognize who to ask. It's to recognize who to ask. Once you've identified that this is the right entity to ask, your dua is bound to be answered. As I mentioned a few nights ago, you have Nabi Musa's mother, you have Nabi Yusuf's father. Nabi Musa's dua was answered right away with her son. Nabi Yaqub saw his son years after. But when you are persistent by asking Allah and knocking on that door, saying, Allah, I know you're there, I know you're there, I know you're there, I refuse to go to anybody else. Every single knock, now you're making your iman in him stronger and stronger and stronger. Let's be individuals to understand that Allah has done too much for us, number one. Number two is what drives us away from Allah is this dunya. And the tests and the trials in this dunya. These are distractions, these are limitations, and we are presented this dunya to be the end all and be all. But of course it isn't. In the process now we have this conflict between Allah who says to invest in the akhirat, okay, pay everything now, you'll get your TV in the hereafter. Whereas this dunya says, no, here's a TV, pay me after 18 months, tax-free. Now you have the TV, mashallah, no bill. This sounds better on paper than that does. Right? So we live in a society of instant gratification as opposed to delayed, which Allah claims. Stanford University is a very profound university in the US, as many of you know. They did a test one time. If you guys have a moment at home, Google this test. An experiment with 8 and 9 year olds called the Marshmallow Experiment. Yeah, it's very famous. And what they were trying to get to is the power of instant gratification. So quickly, for those of you, I'm sorry, who have heard this before, the marshmallow test is such that they would put an 8 year old inside of a room by himself or by herself, on a table, and they would place one marshmallow in front of him. And the person would leave the room and say to him that I'm leaving and I'm coming back after 15 minutes. 15 minutes. If that marshmallow is still there, you get 2 marshmallows. If the marshmallow is gone, it's gone. You enjoyed 1 marshmallow. And they would show this. In fact, on YouTube, they have videos, and it's incredible. You should see the 8 year olds, what they go through in those 15 minutes. The yummy, fresh marshmallow in front of him. No one around, nothing. Just him, the room, the table, and the marshmallow. And 15 minutes, which to them felt like eternity. Many of them, you know, there are some kids who would, you know, hide behind, under the table, so the marshmallow is out of sight. One kid, of course, you know, closes his eyes. One kid would grab his hair and rock back and forth for 15 minutes. All this for one marshmallow. Some kid within 10 seconds of the door closing would pop the marshmallow in his mouth. There's no guarantee of 15 minutes. She might get lost. Let me get my marshmallow now. And they would follow these kids. Now, this is back in the 70s. They would follow the kids now all throughout school. And I don't know how true it is, but it's enough for us to discuss it, where they would see that those kids that waited 15 minutes for the second marshmallow went on to be very successful people. Whereas those who popped the marshmallow within 15 seconds struggled in things like career choices, and things like marriages, and lifestyles, in their health, etc. Everything was instant. We live and we belong to a kingdom of Allah who breeds and who screams investment. We will not sometimes see the effects of our deeds right away, we'll see it later on. Sometimes, yes, we'll see it in this world, but we won't see it till later on. And that's the biggest challenge we have. This dunya now is a fast-paced dunya. Everything is instant. Everything is on our fingertips. The deen is not like that. That's why it's vital that we understand that we need to always include the fact of trusting Allah in His plan. Knowing full well that if I do something good now, I'll see the benefits eventually. If not in this world, then hereafter as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, I've been talking two nights about trials and tribulations, tests, how to take them, how to understand them. And Shaheed Mutahir rahmatullah alayhi has a very beautiful explanation on the philosophy of hardships. And also, let me present to my youth as well, I don't think there's a deen out there, a religion out there, that presents a philosophy of hardships in this world, in this dunya, as Islam does. Shaykh Mutahir presents three very beautiful philosophies. Number one, he says that evil or hardships is relative. That for one person what is evil and hard, for another person is not so much. And then he gives a very beautiful story. He says, I want you to imagine in a village there are two homes. One home is a home where they are planning a wedding. There's a bride-to-be in that home. The second one is a farmer. He grows crops, he sells crops. That's his livelihood. Now I want you to imagine the girl in that house where the wedding is about to happen. For 1 year now, she's planned her wedding. The caterer, the guest list, everybody, everything is planned now. 1 year, everything is set. An outdoor wedding, flowers and tulips and sculptures and the whole nine. Okay? Down the road is a farmer. He grows his crops, he sells his crops. Now a year passes and the day of the wedding arrives, and Shaykh Mutahir says that the bride wakes up on her wedding day, and the farmer wakes up on his day of crops. It hasn't rained for 3 months inside that village. Approaching a drought. The bride wakes up excited, my wedding day. Everything is perfectly planned. Everything to a T. She wakes up, she gives a big yawn, big smile. She opens her curtains and she sees what? Yes, downfall of rain, pouring rain. Thunderstorms, it won't stop. Hasn't rained in months in the village. And on the day of my wedding, my outdoor wedding, it begins to rain. And she's devastated. The sculpture melts and the flowers are dying and the chairs are wet and the tent is now collapsing, everything is. And she's devastated. She calls her mother and she cries, and mama, what's gonna happen, blah, blah, blah. She can't believe it's raining. She's so upset. Down the road is the farmer. He wakes up, he also yawns, he smiles, opens the drapes, he sees downpouring of rain. And he falls into sujood, subhanahu wa ta'ala wa bihamdi. One rain, he says, Shaheed says, one rain causes two distinct reactions. One is upset, devastated, challenges God. One thanks Allah at the exact same time. He says evil sometimes is relative depending on who you talk to, number one. Number two, very quickly, he says that hardships give meaning to life. And again, Shaheed has a beautiful way of reading or of writing books. He gives a very simple example of a heart monitor. Of a heart monitor. He says that God forbid if you were to ever get your heart checked at the hospital and the cardiologist comes and attaches all these probes to you and these wires and he waits for a reading on the monitor. And the reading is one of two, right? Either it's a straight line, God forbid, or it's a reading of ups and down, scribbles on the paper. When he sees the scribbles on the paper, he says, okay, everything is good. The heart is in good shape. If he sees a flat line, God forbid, inna lillahi, let's say, the heart is no good. And Shaheed says, this small little heart monitor tells us so much about life. A straight line equals death, the ups and downs, he says, equals the life inside the heart. It is a sign that this is life. That's how this dunya is. Ups and downs, ups and downs. And I've given you enough traditions to know how the Ahlul Bayt handled that. They would say that, look, stop asking for the straight line. No one, that's your death. Instead of asking for the straight line, ask as the curves go up and down, your iman is intact. Number three is that hardships bring us back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I mentioned that a few nights ago. You know, when we were learning Farsi in Iran, the first 5-6 months that I got there, they take you to a language school, and they teach you Farsi. How to write it, how to speak it, how to read it. And they would use small little storybooks to teach us Farsi. Little kid stories that still stick with me today. It's a story of an old man. And the main word in this story was the word called gira, or gire as they say in Farsi. Gira, I think it also means not. Gire also means not as well. But another hamma'na, it means struggle and mushkilat and problems. Okay, keep that in the back of your head. The story is of an old man, a very poor old man, who would walk to the local bakery every single morning. They would in Iran, almost on every street, there's a fresh naan guy. He would sit there and, of course, make you fresh hot naan out of the clay oven. And he would go to the local bakery. They would give him some seeds of wheat. But maybe if you can plant these seeds, you can grow some wheat, sell some wheat. It's a good sort of income for you. He goes, thank you very much. So he takes the bag of wheat, the old man, puts it inside of his abba, ties it very tightly, starts to walk home. Starts to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya Allah, relieve me of my gira. Relieve me of my giri. Open up my giri. Solve my, remove my giri. I have this mushkila, that problem, this mushkila, that problem. Starts, you know, complaining and praying to Allah. You've heard these old men, mashallah, that they have one tooth, but they're going at it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Lo and behold, he gets to his front door and he sees the knot is opened and the seeds, of course, have fallen out. And now he goes, gets upset. Because when is enough enough, God? When I said gira, I didn't mean this gira. I meant my problems gira. And he starts to go off on God. You don't even know that much, Allah, that what gira I meant, blah, 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 this thing. Upset, angry, how could you, how can I tell you, I'm poor, I have nothing, it's all I had, blah, blah, blah. He goes back to where he came from and starts to pick up the seeds one by one. And when he gets to the last seed, he sees a bag with money in it, labeled with his name on it. From Bandi Khuda, for example. He picks up the bag of money. He says to Allah, sorry about that, Allah. And he goes home. Beautiful story. I'm not telling it properly, but a beautiful story. A story that tells us that, yes, sometimes Allah says, look, these problems make you come back to me. And the sheer idea is that, yes, I place that problem in front of you because I want to hear from you. There's one hadith, Ali and then Masaib, and that's this. It's a moving tradition. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, there are moments, there are sometimes, and this stuff shakes me at the core. There's sometimes where we pray to Allah, we pray to Allah. Allah tells the angels to hold off on answering his dua. Don't answer his dua yet. Why Allah? Because I missed the sound of his voice. It's been a long time since he's called upon me. And I know the moment I give him what he wants, he'll be gone again. And I won't hear from him again until another problem comes about. And that could take months. So delay the response. He'll keep asking me, and with every single ask, he'll get more and more emotional. And that's not in a taunting way. It's not in a tortured way. It's a way that Allah likes to hear the sound of our voice calling him. Right? If our mother loves us 70 times more. When I was in Iran, I would call my mom once a week. I tried to, once a week, twice a week. And you know how sons are with their moms. Yeah, mom, kya, alhamdulillah, I'm good. What'd you eat? I ate this, whatever. Are you good? I'm good. Sleeping well? Alhamdulillah. I'm fine. No problem. There were moments where I would call my mom and she missed the sound of my voice and she would just, you know, somehow find some bahana, some excuse to stay on the phone. So she asked me, you know, how's Iran? How are your neighbors? You know, do they have tomatoes in Iran? You know, how are the cars there? How are the people there? You know, just random questions. Have you been to Tehran? She was just trying to make sure I don't get off the phone. I hear your voice. 45 minutes into the conversation, she says, okay, I feel good now. That's a little, okay, pull up this. Thank you very much. That's the mother. Imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 70 times more than that mother. And months and months and months pass by, and we haven't said anything to Allah. We finally get on the Masjid and say, look, Allah, I've tried everything. I'm stuck in a huge bind here. I've heard you can answer du'as. I'm here. I know that I'm going to God. I'm sinful. You don't want to hear from me, but let me try at least. Say, look, Allah, I need this help from you. Please, Allah. And Allah gets happy, man. Allah just starts to glow and tells the angels, wait, let him keep calling me. Let him keep calling. The moment I say, here is what you want, he's gone again. And until the next time he needs me, he'll put me in a corner, Allah says. And when he needs me, he'll pull me out. He'll say, give it to me, then go back in your corner, God. And this master-slave relationship gets reversed. He becomes the slave, we become the master. He does whatever we ask. And in turn, he says, look, all I want is once in a while, just remember me. Maybe 5 times a day, for 10 minutes each time, if you can. That'd be good. If you can't, that's okay. That's how it is sometimes. So we have to acknowledge these things sometimes. Understand that Allah is not this boogeyman of a man who wants to hurt us and punish us. He loves the sound of your voice when you call him. When a young man does hadith, and I'll leave this with a masala, a young man does sujood, a young man like you guys does sujood, surrounded by shaitan of shaitan, social media, and these Instagram videos, and God knows what else, everything. And in that halat, when you're surrounded by shaitan, he sees this young man in the middle of that circle, in sujood, subhana rabbil ala wa bihamdi, he summons the angels. He's coming. Remember that insan that I wanted to make, and you had a problem with that insan? Look at that insan down there. He has every reason to deny me and go towards shaitan. Everything's being dangled in front of this kid. It takes every ounce of his willpower to say no to that carrot and fall into sujood. He hasn't seen me, never met me, never spoke to me, not even guaranteed the akhirat is right or not. But somehow this guy's forehead is on the moor, begging for me, glorifying me. And you had a problem with my creation of this kid? Look at him. Hadith says, Allah loves nothing more than a young man in prostration, and he hates nothing more than an old man who constantly sins and sins and sins. These are things to think about, inshallah. These are things to ponder on, inshallah. Too much has been given in the way of Islam for us to kind of push it off to the side. We remember this sacrifice of Imam Hussein. We cry for him. Our heart breaks for him. And whoever comes and sits on this farsh, if you have half of a beating heart, you'll cry for Imam Hussein. While those tears are rolling down for Imam Hussein, stop and think, why did he do what he did? And no, we don't believe that Christians do that he came to, you know, to forgive us of our sins. That in the grave, he'll take our hit and we'll sneak out the back door towards heaven. Sorry, that's not what we believe in. Everybody will get their own hereafter. But what he did do was he rescued us from the clutches of Yazid and that Yazidiyat. Now for us to go back to that shaitanic, that satanic way is an insult to Imam Hussein's mission. It's one thing that he gave his life. It's one thing that he gave Abu al-Fazl. But to my youngster, I want you to understand. You know, sometimes these fathers we have in the audience here, when you know their young son is reciting aloha or ziyarat or dua or adhan, sometimes they come and they bring their young son to me, their teenage son to me, and say, Lan, he was the one who gave the adhan. Pray for him. And the father said, I was so much pride. That was my son who gave the adhan. That was my son who read the dua. That was my son who read the noha. And the father's glowing with pride. Just put your hand on his head, please, Manash. Said, no problem, I'll do that. How much pride he has of a young Jawan son. Imam Hussein wasn't a father on the adhan, sure. Imam Hussein didn't have pride. Imam Hussein didn't look at Ali Akbar's face and think, this is my son. He wouldn't hear the adhan on the morning of Ashura and think, this is my Ali Akbar's adhan. They would line up at the door of Imam Hussein in Medina, line up at the door of Imam Hussein in Medina just to look at his son. And would say, every time we remembered Rasulullah, we'd come to your door, Ya Aba Abdullah. Now that Ali Akbar is coming to him on the day of Ashura, say, Baba, give me ijazah to die in front of you. Give me ijazah to sacrifice your life. They said the one shahada that almost killed Imam Hussein was that of Ali Akbar. Was that of Ali Akbar. Ayatollah Naini, a very old Adini spiritual alim, he narrates that one day I read the Musibat and Masail of Imam Hussein, and Imam Hussein came inside my dream that night, covered from head to toe, he was in arrows, covered from head to toe in arrows. The next night after the same Musibat, this time Imam Hussein came inside my dream, and every arrow was taken out except for two arrows. He says, Ya Mawla, last night I saw you head to toe in arrows. Tonight I see you with only two arrows. Why? He says, Naimi, when one of my Shias cry for my musiba, the arrow is taken out of my body. But what about these two arrows? He says, Naimi, no matter how much your Shias cry for you, it doesn't matter. These two arrows will never leave me. One arrow is that of Zainab's chadar, and the other that of Ali Akbar. Ali Akbar comes to Imam Hussein and says, Baba, give me ijazah now. I want permission. The ashab are gone. The companions are gone. I want to be the first one of Bani Hashim to go. Imam Hussein says, I will give you permission, but first go to the khaymah, the tent, and get permission from Zainab. Ali Akbar goes to the khaymah. I don't know what happened inside that tent, but the tent would open and rise, close, and open several times. Every time he wanted to leave, another woman would drag him back inside, would hug him, would kiss him, saying, who are you leaving us to? Whenever we would remember Rasulullah, we would look to your face, Ali Akbar. Ali Akbar comes outside. Imam Hussein hugs him and kisses him, mounts him on the horse. Ali Akbar begins to ride inside the Maidan of Karbala. The books say that Ali Akbar could mahsus that somebody behind him is following him. He stops the horse, looks behind him, a 57-year-old father stumbling behind the horse. Ali Akbar stops the horse, gets off the horse. Baba, you gave me permission, Baba. Imam Hussein looks to him and says, Ali Akbar, if only you were sahib-e-aulad, you would know how difficult it is. Ali Akbar goes and gives his life, falls from the horse. Alayka minni salam, ya abata, oh father, accept my salam. Imam Hussein went running and buried his Jaman son, سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ مُنْقَلِبٍ مُنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ